would bless you and continue to strengthen you for his service as we worship in this, the first Lord's Day of a brand new year. And with that in mind, I want to call attention to our text, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, I chose this as a text because I usually like to use the first few weeks of a new year to get a sense of perspective, because God does give us new days and new months and new years to remind us that time does move in a particular direction, and therefore we are always closer to the return of the Lord or to the Lord calling us home than we were the moment or the day before. And New Year's is a way of just kind of settling us in this steady flow of time and history. So that, therefore, this being the first Sunday of a new year, I'm sure, and you don't have to show hands, but I'm sure that there are still New Year's resolutions that have not been broken yet. I'm sure that many of us have taken it upon us to make a resolution or a series of resolutions, and because that is our tradition. That is the tradition, I guess, worldwide, where we approach a new year with promises and resolutions in various ways. And so what I want to do this morning as we look at our text is I want to look at this passage as a daily resolution. I want to offer a daily resolution. And for all of you who have actually made New Year's resolutions, I pray that you would anchor all of your New Year's resolutions, anchor and ground them in this one daily resolution. And that one resolution is that whatever we do, we would do it to the glory of God. Whether we eat or whether we drink, whatever we do, we would do it to the glory of God. Whatever your resolutions are, whether it has to do with your health or other habits, I pray that those resolutions would always be filtered through this grid, that you are doing it for the glory of God. Now, before we actually look at the text, I always make sort of light. I stopped making New Year's resolutions years ago for my own reasons, but it's easy to pick fun or make fun at New Year's resolutions because it's the one thing that you are pretty sure of will be broken. And so we are easy targets for our resolutions. But what I want to do before we actually open up this passage and look at it and attach it to any resolutions we may or may not have made, what I want to do is spend a few moments just to kind of speak positively, as it were, about resolutions. I don't think they are necessarily wrong or bad. In fact, I think if we understand these New Year's resolutions and why people make them, I think they are probably the groundwork for really understanding our need for grace. So therefore, let me just make three general observations on resolutions themselves, and then we will go directly to the text. The first observation is this: resolutions are the fruit of reflection, of self-reflection, that brings us to the conviction that we need to make some changes. Resolutions are the fruit of self-reflection. Self-reflection that brings us to the conviction that we need to make some changes. And that's a good thing. I mean, sad is the person, and shallow will be the person who doesn't think they need to make change. In fact, there's a Christian category for that. It's called repentance. And that's what repentance is. Repentance is first a change of mind. A change of mind that manifests itself in a change of direction and a change of action. So resolutions can be good because no one makes resolutions unless they recognize change needs to be made, unless they have reflected on something over the past year, and that is, again, one of the advantages of celebrating the passage of time, is that we sort of look at, you know what, how many years have I been wrestling with this? And it gives us an opportunity to turn the page. So resolutions can be good because they themselves are the fruit of self-reflection that brings us to the conviction, enough, I need to make some changes. I know of people who have made changes concerning their health. And in fact, it's interesting because at the end of the year, we have all of those fattening holidays, right? And it's Fat Tuesday is not just, you know, it's not just Fat Tuesday. We have Fat November, Fat December, and, you know, we have all of these celebrations. And there are people that will reach and say, you know I need to make some changes. I need to have a better diet, but I'll wait until New Year's, to after the fat season, right? Because we look at ourselves and we say, you know what, I got to make some changes. I'm going to go all out. I'm going to binge before, but I need to make some changes. I need to eat healthier. I need to drop some pounds. I need to watch my sugar intake. I need to do some things. So reflection, self-reflection is the means by which we look at ourselves and we are convinced that some changes need to be made. A second observation on New Year's resolutions is that we make resolutions based on one of two convictions. One of two convictions. It's usually, now you can vary from there, but there are usually one of two convictions. We are convinced, number one, that there is something that we are doing that we need to stop doing it. That's one conviction that leads us to make resolutions. That there is something that we are doing, that self-reflection causes us to say, you know what? I'm doing this and I need to stop. Some have declared, again, for health reasons, that I've been drinking too much wine. I need to stop. This is taking its toll on me. I need to stop this. I need to stop the other. So one thing that causes people after self-reflection to make change is one thing they are convinced of is that there is something in my life that I need to stop. And I resolve to stop it. You fill in the blank. That there is something that is, take assessment of yourself. And we can say, and again, isn't that what repentance is all about? Is recognizing that there is a flow of activity that comes from me that I need to stop. But not only does resolutions flow from one of two convictions, and that first conviction is that there is something in my life that I need to stop, but New Year's resolutions arise from the conviction that there is something in my life that I'm not including, and I need to start. So it's the idea that, and some would say, you know, I haven't made time, and don't make a law of this. I'm not saying that you are going to be weakened because you don't have quiet time, but some people recognize that, you know what, in my all of my going, and in all of my coming, I haven't made enough time for the Lord. I get up with the alarm clock and I'm out of bed. I hit the snooze button and I'm out of bed and in the shower and from the shower to the car before I know it, and I don't take time with the Lord. Some will recognize, you know what's missing in my family? We are under the same roof, but how much do we really spend time? Maybe you realize that I've neglected time to nurture relationships and to nurture the spiritual growth of those under my own roof. Maybe we recognize and that's what leads to resolutions, is when we recognize that there is something in my life that I need to stop, or that there is something missing in my life that I have neglected. But in either case, it comes out of a self-reflection, really thinking about who I am and what I've done with all that I have, and maybe there is something missing. And I would suspect that there were probably a couple of extra faces in Sunday school this morning because somebody realized, you know, I just don't take time to go to Sunday school. And I hope and I pray that there will be a few additional faces on Wednesday night because someone realizes that, you know, I can, but I just haven't made the time. But either way, it still is a fruit of our self-reflection. Self-reflection that something brings us to the conviction that something needs to change. And some will say what needs to change is that there is something there that needs to go, and there's something that's not here that needs to be added. Well, that brings me to the final observation on New Year's resolutions, and that's this. Resolutions are a good form of taking personal responsibility for our lives. Resolutions are a good form for our taking responsibility for our lives. Because sometimes we make resolutions because we realize at the end of the year that what we have allowed to happen over this past year is we have been driven by the winds of others. That we have, and we've been driven, in other words, we're so infatuated with others that we've neglected some things, or we're so intoxicated with animosity towards others or proving others to be wrong and that we have neglected the right things. So in other words, here's the good thing about New Year's resolutions. Resolutions are a way of us taking responsibility for our own lives. When you say that I am no longer going to eat as dessert with every meal, you're not making a resolution that the main cook in your house no longer cooks dessert. You see, it's to contrary to what some people believe, it's not that bananas are banned from my house. They are not. They're not. But my constitution has resolved me to not direct what comes, not that bananas don't come in my house, they just don't enter my body. When we make resolutions, we don't make resolutions that someone else would be kinder. We make resolutions that we will be kinder. We don't resolve for other people's behavior. We don't, because we don't control that. And resolutions are the one place and the one time in human thinking that we realize that I have no control over it. My wife has a phrase that she uses for difficult people that the Lord has placed in our lives. She'll say that that's my sanctification. You know, and surely, we pray for the good of our brothers and sisters, but we don't look for them to change. And certainly there are some resolutions that are the result of us realizing that people are not going to change. So I can't keep blowing my stack over somebody that's not going to change. No matter how much that stop sign that's on our street seems nebulous to people because they just ignore it, it's not going to change. So one of these days, I'm going to call Miami Police Department and ask somebody to camp by that particular stop sign and at least make the people change. Because the sign is going to be there. Brothers and sisters, resolutions are a recognition that I can't change the stop sign. I can only conform to it. I can't change someone else's disposition. I can't change this. I can't change that. I can't make public stop making those delicious mango key lime pies. But I resolve to eat fewer of them. Resolutions can be good, and resolutions can be healthy, and resolutions can be great vehicles that drive us to the pool of God's grace. Now, with that overview in mind, let us look specifically at our text. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, the Apostle Paul makes this grand statement, and I think it is a profound statement. He simply says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And I pray that whatever your other resolutions would be, I pray that you would attach it to this. And I pray that this would be your daily resolution, that whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, and Paul covers the whole gambit of human experience, indicating that everything that we do can be a means by which we either glorify or dishonor God. Now let's look at this, and there are a few ways that we want to approach it. First off, I want to begin with a general governing principle that's established in this verse. A general and a governing principle that's established in this verse. And that principle is this, that all of human activity should have as its intended purpose the glory of the triune God. Now, you can argue in terms of how that plays out, but no one can argue against the validity of that statement. All of human activity, which is why Paul covers the whole gambit, and he doesn't cover every detail of the human experience, but he gives us this range to let us know that all human activity should have, and notice this, as its intended purpose. In other words, it's not accidental, because God made us as thinking creatures so that we are intentional in what we do. I've said this before, that birds build nests. They build nests, but they do it because it is instinctive. You see, they don't build nests because they say, well, you know, maybe I should, maybe I won't. No, they have to build nests. They build nests because that's what they do. Only humans build houses, not just out of necessity, but we build coverings just because we can. All birds' nests, in a sense, are sort of, you know, tree houses. Humans can have a house and a tree house. You see, in other words, our building is intentional. I haven't done it in a while, but I used to every now and then just make a paper airplane and set it on my desk. And if someone would come in and say, well, what's the deal with the paper airplane? I said, I did it because monkeys can't. Just do it simply because I can do it. There's no reason, there's no functionality to it. I don't need it to exist. I do it because I can think and intentionally do it. When I sat down, I didn't think, well, I don't know what's going to come. No, it was with the intention of making a paper airplane. And likewise, brothers and sisters, here's what Paul is indicating in this general principle, that it should be an intentional act on the part of conscious individuals created in the image of God, that all of our activity ought to be intended to bring glory to the triune God. So Paul says, whether you eat or whether you drink, he could also say, whether you speak or whether you think. He could also say, whether you play or whether you go to school. When you go outside, when you stay inside, wherever you are, whatever you do, if it's a conscious act on your part, let it be grounded in this reality, that everything I do ought to be intentionally aimed at bringing glory to the triune God. Brothers and sisters, that ought to be our aim. We work so we can take care of our families, but we ought to work in a way that brings glory and honor to the triune God, intentionally so. Not accidentally. You know, Paul says that he speaks of the eschaton, the great end. And he says that there is a day when every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Now, you know what he means when he says everyone, even enemies, will be bowing before him. They don't want to, but they will. Brothers and sisters, God has awakened us so that we can want to bow the knee of every day to the glory and the honor of God. So that is the overarching, general, governing principle for every human activity, that all human activity should have as its intended purpose the honoring and the glory of the triune God. Let's look at a few subpoints here. First off, let's explain what it means to by the phrase "to the glory of God." What is meant by that phrase? We all are familiar, most of us who understand the catechisms, the greatest and probably the most famous catechetical question, Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 1. What is the chief end of man? And the answer is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's the number 1 question. So what does it mean to give glory to God? I think one way we can put it is this, that to glorify God, because there's so much packed into that phrase, and basically the whole idea of giving glory to a person is recognizing the worthiness of that person. But it's expressed in another way. Here's the way I think it would be helpful to understand it, that to give glory to God, or to the glory of God, means to the honor of God. So in other words, to put it this way, that all human activity should be aimed at honoring the triune God. All human activity should be aimed at giving honor to the triune God. To understand that concept of honor, I think of one of my favorite movies, which was Quiz Show. Quiz Show is a movie that was based on the quiz show scandals of the 1950s. And in this film, it takes on some real-life experiences where on this old game show, which came back, I think it was 21 or whatever, but in this game show, the answers were fixed, or they had certain people that they wanted to win because of their appearance or different reasons they wanted to win, so they would make sure those people had the right answers. Well, one of the people that got swept up in the scandal was actually a professor at Columbia University. He was a young professor. He was part of the Van Doren family. The Van Dorens were great literary contributors. And in fact, his father was a writer, and his uncle was a writer, and his aunt was a poet. So he was well connected. And the producers of the show, when they saw him come in and try out for the show, they were surprised that he was on. Well, once they got him on, because of his recognition, he was a young man, he was a handsome young man, he was a young professor, he was connected to a literary family. So once they got him on, they wanted to keep him on. Now, even though he was bright in himself and he knew most of the answers, just to make sure, they gave him answers ahead of time. Well, when everything hit the fan and he got in trouble and he had to go to his father, because they were actually about to bring indictments and they were going to expose what was going on. So he had to go to his father and tell his father that he was about to be indicted because of this scandal. And his father, who was also a professor at Columbia University Ivy League school, was taken aback. He was surprised. He was surprised, first off, he says, "But you knew these answers." And then he said, "Well, why did you do it?" And they went back and forth. And so finally, the son said, "Well, it's really, I'm not going to do any jail time. I'm not going to go to jail or anything." He says, "All it's going to do is it's going to hurt my name." And the father looked at him, and he says, "But your name is my name." Brothers and sisters, that's what it means to honor God, to honor him. It's to be not just tied to my name, But it is to wear his name in such a way that we are conscientious of the fact that we are connected to someone else. And so whether they see us or whether they see him or not, when they see us, we represent him well. To give glory to God is to honor his name. It is to be obedient and submissive to him. It is to conform all of our thoughts and all of our actions to what pleases him so that we honor his name. Here's what I find interesting in Paul's exhortations here is that the context of this statement has to do with those things that would be considered sort of neutral. It's whether or not Christians should eat meat that's been offered to idols. And here's one point, overarching point, that Paul has made. Whether you eat meat that's been offered to idols, you know an idol is nothing, therefore the meat is just meat. And so, yes, you can eat the meat. That's not the issue. You can eat the meat and go to heaven. It has no bearings on whether or not you are saved. But he says, now there are some who are weak among you. And because they are weak, they don't get that you can eat that meat and without contaminating your soul. He says, so therefore, so that I don't be bound, so that I'm not bound, I know I can eat. But for the sake of others, I choose not to. Why? Because to honor God is manifest in how I conduct myself towards others. This is Paul's logic, by the way, earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when he talks about those Christians who are suing one another. He says, don't you have a right to? Yes, you have a right to, but in honor of the God that you serve. He says, why don't you just let that be handled by the elders of the church? And here's something that's profound. Tell me we don't need a mindset change. He says, why don't you let yourself get cheated? Wow. Why? Because brothers and sisters, here's what he's saying. I'd rather lose that than to dishonor my Father. What does it mean to bring glory to God? It means to honor the Father. And we honor our Father to such an extent that we are conscientious of anything that would shed any shade on his image and his name. But we demonstrate our honor towards the Father not in holding up our hands and praying. No, we demonstrate honor towards the Father in how we interact in our horizontal relationship. So look at what he says in verse 32 and 33. Now, because giving glory to God is his aim, look at what he says in verse 32. Give no offense to Jews. And by Jews, holding in mind, Paul is himself a Jew. So what he means is on doctrinal matters, even though you may differ, don't be, it shouldn't be your aim or goal to offend them. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. And here's how he ends that. Be imitators of me, even as I am of Christ. Yes, the aim of what should be the intended aim of all human activity is to give honor to God. That's what it means to do all things to his glory. And the way in which we do that is by making sure that our actions and our words and our activities are conformed to what pleases him, and the way in which that is demonstrated is in our horizontal relationships. I pray that in your horizontal relationships, that in the resolutions that you've made, I pray that you just haven't prayed to, or you haven't resolved to lose weight. I pray that you have also resolved to remove those things that have been a hindrance in horizontal relationships. but also doing to please God. What does it mean to honor God? I think it also means doing all things to the glory of God is the purpose for which we have been created. God has created us for that purpose. That's why it should be our aim, because that's the purpose for which we have been created, in exercising dominion over the earth, in honoring Him, in keeping both tables of the law. What we are doing is glorifying Him. In fact, Paul rebukes the Corinthians at various points because the honor of God is really at stake when they refuse to confront a brother overtaken in sin. But here's the third and final subpoint there. When we glorify God or give glory to God in honoring all three persons of the Godhead. Now that's critical as well. In other words, to give glory to God in all of our doing, it's in a way that gives honor to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, which is why we are told, don't grieve the Spirit. And we are told that blaspheming against the Spirit is the unpardonable sin. If we reject the Father, we can't receive the Son. And if we reject the Son, we cannot receive the Father. Well, therefore, brothers and sisters, the Christian life, and it should be the life of all individuals created in the image of God, is to honor Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, here's what our goal ought to be, that in all things, whether we eat or whether we drink, whatever it is that we do, that we would do all to the glory of the triune God, so that we honor the will of the Father, we honor and respect the will and the work of the Son, and we honor the Holy Spirit. It's interesting the way Paul connects those three in 1 Thessalonians when he talks about sanctification, and when he says, despise not prophesying and do not grieve or quench the Spirit, he's really talking about, again, in horizontal relationships. You can't be full of the Spirit and have your ears plugged to hear His word. You see, you can't say that Jesus says, how can you say, or John raises the question, how can we say that we love God whom we've never seen and have hatred towards the brothers that we see every day? Love of the triune God, or to glorify God, is to honor every person of the Godhead, and we honor every person of the Godhead in all areas of our lives. It's interesting how much people talk about the Holy Spirit, and almost like it's a cold or a disease that you can get. I caught the Holy Ghost. I danced all up and down the church, but I couldn't stop gossiping. Brothers and sisters, here's what Paul says. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. How do I do it to the glory of God? By honoring, intentionally honoring the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in all aspects of my interactions. Here's the second thing. God's glory is not naturally the motive for human actions. God's glory is not naturally the motive for human actions. Now, here's what I mean by this. When we talk about redemptive history follows a particular sequence. There is creation, there is corruption, there is redemption, there is restoration. But when we talk about intended purpose, it is God's created intended purpose that all creatures would honor Him and bring glory to Him. But because we were born after the fall, therefore in the fall, here's what we need to recognize, that in our fallen state, that's what we mean, in our fallen state, God's glory is not the natural motive for all of our activities. Even if we want Him to co-sign it, we do not do all things naturally for His glory. Let me demonstrate that three ways. Number one, look at unbelievers. Unbelievers are not and cannot be motivated by God's glory as the intended aim for all of their actions. Unbelievers cannot and are not motivated by God's glory as the intended aim for all of their actions. Romans chapter 8, and we'll look at verses 5 through 8. Romans 8, beginning in verse 5. And the Apostle Paul says this, and it's the same author, by the way. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Brothers and sisters, do you see that? That those who are in the flesh cannot please God. They cannot set their minds on God's glory. They will accomplish things and some things that will certainly glorify the Creator in an unintended way, but the mind and the heart of the unregenerate is so at odds with God that whatever they do not do it for their own glory. Here's a second observation on this. As believers, we wrestle with acting out of self-interest versus God's interests. As believers, we don't automatically seek the will of God. That's why it's got to be our daily intended aim. Because even in our renewed and redeemed state, we are still capable of following the dictates of the flesh. Two places, Romans chapter 7, verse 18, and then Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. Romans chapter 7, verse 8, in the middle of Paul's great discourse on the challenges of the law and his desire to keep the law, but recognizing his inability to do so, in verse 18 he says this, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." Okay, now where did the desire come from? It comes from God himself. And basically what Paul is saying is it is not naturally in me to do or to seek the glory of God. But because I am indwelt by his Spirit, I now have the ability to do what is pleasing to God, or I have the desire to do it, but I don't always follow through on it. So therefore, look at Galatians chapter 5. In verses 16 and 17. Galatians 5, verses 16 and 17. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. Doesn't he just answer what he raised in Romans 7? And basically what he's saying is that even though we are now in Christ, we still have a sin problem. So every little thing that comes into our mind that seems right to us is not necessarily right. So therefore we have the opportunity. You don't have to act a fool all the time. That's basically what Paul is saying. You don't have to do it. Will you feel like it? Yes. But you don't have to do it. You can consciously choose to speak to yourself and say, shut up. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his series of sermons on the cures for spiritual depression, does a series of lessons and chapters based on Psalms 42. And in that passage, David, the writer of the psalm, cries out on a number of occasions, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And Martin Lloyd-Jones makes this very helpful observation. He says the problem with sinners or the problem with Christians is too often we listen to ourselves instead of speaking to ourselves. In other words, we allow our thoughts, the evil thoughts that enter into our mind, we give them an audience and we don't take them to the Word of God. We don't wash them with the cross. So when we are cast down, when we are overly depressed, when we are overly puffed up, when we are overly angry, we listen to ourselves. And here's what self will say. I don't blame you. I wouldn't speak to her either. No, speak to yourself. That's what Paul is saying. Don't listen to you. You need redemption. Here's the point, brothers and sisters. Unbelievers can't glorify God. Believers have to work to make sure that our words and our thoughts, our affections, our actions honor the Father. Because what naturally lies in us is not to seek His glory, but to seek our own. It's interesting, people often cite Philippians 2, where especially the canonic hymn, verses 5 and following, where Paul says, "Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus." But he also says in the prior verse, "Don't let anyone think more of himself than he should." And that's when he invites us to let the mind of Christ be in us. So that even though, he says, even though he was equal with God, he did not think it robbery to be made man. So whatever hurt, whatever ill, whatever it is that you're dealing with on your job, whatever it is that you are dealing with in your family, yeah, she was wrong, and that was 20 years ago, and she was wrong then, is wrong now, but you're in Christ. Don't let her wrong hinder you from honoring the Father. I think that's what Paul is saying here. Brothers and sisters, it's not natural to us to want to live to the glory of another. We have a culture that tells us that you're number one. We boast in the things that we have accomplished, and sometimes God takes us and says, yeah, but you're focusing on the wrong things. But here's a final observation on this. When we act for God's glory, we partake in the Spirit's power and in divine nature. That's why we say it's not a natural thing to seek the glory of God. It's a supernatural thing. Here's what I mean. Again, let me make the statement. When we act for God's glory, what we're actually doing is partaking of the Spirit's power to shape our affections and our appetites. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 makes this point. 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, in verse 3, which is a great statement, in verse 3 we are reminded, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. That's a statement of everything that God has given us in Christ. He's given us everything necessary for life and godliness in Christ Jesus through the knowledge of Him. And then in verse 4, he says, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. That's a puzzling question. I remember years ago on White Horse Inn, we had a guest on, and we were going over this verse, and it kind of stumped everybody. Well, what exactly does that mean, that you become partakers of the divine nature? Well, I think the best way to explain it is actually what we see in the book of Colossians. Turn, if you would, to Colossians chapter 3. And I think that really illustrates, because I've been wrestling over this. What does it mean, partakers of the divine nature? Excuse me. And one of the reasons that is so important is because so many false teachers out there have declared you're not a God, or you don't have God, you are God. And so he makes you like him. So somehow they have squeezed out of this that you partake in the ontology of God. In other words, somehow you share in the godness of God. And boy, that's just dangerous to even say out loud, isn't it? I don't think that's what Paul means. Here's what he says. He says, first, you are the recipients. We know elsewhere, by the way, in Ephesians 1, also in Colossians 1, he tells us that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. In fact, we are the guarantee of what we will inherit. So what does it mean then to be partakers of the divine nature? In Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, it says, if then you have been raised with Christ, then seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Okay, so what a wonderful statement. He is talking about our union with Christ. Union with Christ means that we are now in Christ in such a way that as he is at the right hand of the Father, so are we. So we are therefore together with Christ. Does not mean we do not sin. Does not mean that we don't have issues. Paul is basically saying you are situated in Christ. Now think on all of these temporal things as if you are with Christ. Does that make sense? But now look at what he goes on to say. In verse 5, he says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Now, how do I put to death? If I could put to death the deeds of the flesh, then I wouldn't need Jesus. But because I am in Christ, I have more say on what comes out of me and what is done by me than I did when I didn't have Christ. Here's the reason. Because now I have access. When we put to death the deeds of the flesh, brothers and sisters, you are acting in supernatural power. You are sharing the power of the Holy Spirit. You are sharing in the nature of God, showing that you hate sin. And you hate it even as it is in you. So therefore, you consciously reject and put to death what is of the flesh. You don't become God. He just allows you to use his keys for a minute. Now, brothers and sisters, this is not available to people who are trying to get to heaven. This passage only applies to those who are seated and hidden in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, it's not natural for us to seek God's glory in all things. Unbelievers can't do it. Believers struggle to do it. But when we do it, we are participating in divine power. That we are sharing in the divine nature in showing our hatred for sin. But here's the third and final category. Let's look at some important implications of this governing and guiding principle. Number one, honoring God is obviously not relegated to just spiritual duties. Honoring God is not just relegated to what you do in church. In fact, one theologian put it this way, sometimes our religious sins are the worst sins. And so when we have no concept of honoring God, then even the church activities that we do are dishonoring to him. In fact, the Lord says in Isaiah, he says, come and let us reason together. But then here's what he says. He says, all of your feast days and your holy days and your sacrifices, they are an abomination to me. He said, wait a minute, but you asked for it. Yeah, but your heart is so far from me. You think that I'm moved by these things. These things were intended to move you, not me. Brothers and sisters, we need to recognize that honoring God is not relegated to spiritual duties, but when we don't understand what it means to honor God, then we will defile him or we will dishonor him with our religious duties. showing up every time the church doors open isn't getting close to God. But getting up in the morning and recognizing that I didn't deserve your grace yesterday, I don't deserve it today, but I'm going to boldly go to your throne and pray your grace upon today. Brothers and sisters, it's to recognize that all that we have has come from Him. Honoring God, glorifying Him is not relegated to what you do between these walls. It should flavor what you do between these walls. But what good is it if we show all the love of God when we are getting our praise on, and then we are disruptive to our brothers, or not just to our brothers and sisters, to our neighbors. To our neighbors, to unbelieving neighbors. We are to show and honor the God who saved us in the very presence of our neighbors. Unbelievers that they may be, so that they would not be so offended by the message of by the messengers of the cross that they don't have time for the message of the cross. I read a book title. You know, I love book titles, and some titles are better than the books, and this is one of them. There was one book title that caught my fancy a number of years ago, and it was a question, and the question was, are Christians ruining our country? And I wanted to say, yes, we are. With all of the foolishness that we claim as being from God, with all of the fake political posturing that we have in the name of the cross, we are ruining America and every other place where we have bad religion. But oh, brothers and sisters, oh, to the glory of God, if Christians would learn how to not protest the funeral services of a transgender person, but would have the compassion to go to the well and meet them where nobody else would meet them. Oh, what a testimony would it be for us to have deep disagreements about those who are engaged in lifestyles that are contrary to the word of God, but rather than otherizing them, we show them love because they are created in the image of God. Brothers and sisters, if you want to glorify God, it's not like in just building up what's in here. It's as the old folk used to saying, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Everywhere I go, I'm going to let it shine. And that doesn't mean having lunchtime Bible studies. It means eating lunch at lunchtime, and then when you see your coworker can't afford it, take them out to lunch. It means being respectful to those who have authority over you. Glorify God, not just in the church house. But I think if we work on some of what takes place down the hall, next door to us, those things and places that we see and the people that we encounter, again, whether we eat or whether we drink, whatever we do, do it to the glory of God. Glorifying God or honoring Him is not relegated to spiritual duties. But here's the second thing. If our thoughts, words, and deeds do not honor God, then repentance ought to be our next step. If our thoughts, words, and deeds do not honor God, in other words, take survey of yourself and not ask always, well, it was right. There was a lady that I remember growing up with, and she said, it's the truth, and I'm just going to tell it anyhow. Then you're going against what Scripture says. Do you know that? And doesn't say that, oh, you're saying is I should not speak the truth? No, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that love filters what we say and how we say it. Brothers and sisters, if you see somebody coming in that has on dirty clothes and they are scratched up and beat up, would you be speaking the truth if you said your clothes were dirty? Of course you would. But is it edifying? No, it isn't. Here's what we have been told to do, is to do all out of love for God, which is manifest in love towards others. Therefore, if our thoughts, if our words, if our deeds, don't measure them by your intentions. Well, I only meant, that's not the measuring rod. Here's the measuring rod of all of our thoughts, all of our words and all of our deeds, does it bring honor to the triune God? And if it does not bring honor, then brothers and sisters, you're not going to lose any stars in your crown, and you're not going to be relegated to second-class citizenship in heaven if you don't say it. And if you find that your words, that your thoughts, and that your actions have not honored God, then repent. Repent. Pray that God would show you a more excellent way. Well, here's the third and final thing that I want to say, and that is, if God cannot be honored in our action, in our affections, and in our attitudes, then I pray that we would not engage in it. You see, repentance is what we do after it's been exposed as being ungodly. But let's go prior to that. Let's go. We always talk about preventive. As you speak, as you act, as you shape your mindset towards others, brothers and sisters, if you cannot bring it to the triune God and receive his approval in it, it's a good sign that you should not do it. Whatever you do, in thought, in word, and in deed, you want to lose weight this year? Go ahead, lose weight. But there's no Christian way to lose weight. They're just good ways and not so good ways. But lose weight to the glory of God, not so that you can make an idol out of your body. If you resolve to come to Sunday school this year, then resolve to come to Sunday school, but not so that you can get a brownie point and Jarvis is gone so he doesn't give stars anymore. Not so that you could get a star, but because you realize that you have not devoted enough of your time to availing yourself to the ministry of God's word. In other words, brothers and sisters, whatever your motives are, filter them through God's glory so that wherever you are and whatever you do, let it be said of you that you are using this moment, you're using this opportunity, you're using this breath to give glory to the triune God, the Father who has sent his Son, the Son that has given his life, and the Spirit who has shown us the merits of the Son. Whatever you do, when you go to dinner, there's no Christian way to eat dinner, but do it to the glory of God. Why? Because God and God alone is deserving of all honor at all times. Amen. Let's pray.